5 verses 6 through 15. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord God, Lord your God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to your Lord, to the Lord your God. On it you should not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day.
Interesting to see the innovations that have crept into the church. I'm waiting to see, as those young eyes get older and older, how the iPads will get bigger and bigger so they can read the text and stuff. Until you get to the point where it's this big, because this is the one I can read. Okay, we're looking tonight at the Ten Commandments revised. Fairly recently in the paper, I guess, the Nazarene Church or Seventh-day Adventist or whatever took a big ad out pressing for the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath day observance. So I thought I'd just kind of go over it again and let you see what's going on here. From John 14:15, there are handouts in case you missed it. John 14:15, one of the primary things that Jesus taught was, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, a lot of times what particular religions do is they read that and go, oh, the Ten Commandments. No, it's slightly different. Many assume from the above verse that the commandments of the Ten Commandments stay in the law of Moses. This is erroneous since, first of all, we're all Gentiles, or most of us are, and we're no longer under the Ten Commandments. Let me revise that. We never were under the Ten Commandments. You know, so why pull out of them? Further, that is not to say that we do not keep something similar under the New Covenant, except for the Sabbath, which we'll look at, but rather the other nine have been restated. Now, here's what's kind of going on, and this is the best way I know how to explain it until something better comes along. If when you buy your first house, you sign a contract, a certain date, certain amount for the mortgage, whatever. If you sell that house and then go buy another one, much of the terminology is exactly the same. It's what they call boilerplate. That's because the laws kind of cover everything, you know, no matter what. Some are just generic. And so if you sign a new contract, the date may change, but the amount might be the same. But even though the amount's the same, do you owe that amount under the new contract or under the old one? Well, under the new one, because the old one's been invalid, got rid of. You know, you signed it off, you paid whatever, switched the mortgage. And that's what happened. We had an agreement with God, man did, the law of Moses, the Jews, and that contract was made invalid. And we entered into a new contract. Now, a lot of that boilerplate came on over into the New Covenant. So, yeah, it looks the same, but again, it's a different contract. And you're no longer under the old one. So it's restated, elaborated, and in many cases, it seems like we're more accountable. But just to look at the old law to be done away, many of the letters written in the New Testament, and you can only pretty much have this concept of keeping like the Sabbath or the old law if you're just going for proof text. you know, to justify your position. If you read the whole letters, you know, by, you know, Galatians, you know, Hebrews, Romans, the letters are pretty much written for the sake of getting Jewish Christians to remain Christians and not, after, you know, under persecution, go back under the Jewish law. I mean, it's very logical that, well, it's the same God, you know, but we can get persecuted for being a Christian, but not persecuted for being a Jew because it's still a legal religion under the Rome. So just, you know, there was that push to go back. And Paul says you can't do that, you know, for various reasons. Some of the warnings, though, say, and we'll just go through these a little bit and then get into the Ten Commandments as they're restated now in the New. First of all, Deuteronomy 18:15, we talked about this morning. When Moses was giving the law, okay, he made provision for a change in it. Okay, the New Covenant allows for no changes. But Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. That is, he's the only one that's going to have authority to change what I've given you. Under Colossians 2:14, Paul writes, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees hostile to us, which was the old law, and which was he has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. That's where the old law ended. Now, if you have a little trouble with the idea at first, you know, certificate of debt, decrees against us, what exactly are we talking about? In 2 Corinthians, in the third chapter, but if the ministry of death, okay, he puts it a slightly different way with different terminology. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, what's that? That's a bit clear. About the only thing we know of that's ever been engraved on snow is the Ten Commandments. Okay, it's called a ministry of death. It's letters graven in stone. If that came with glory, okay, then how much more will the new covenant come with glory? That's what he gets into. For if that which fades away was with glory, so even as he's talking about this that had glory, but it was fading. In fact, he uses the illustration of why Moses wore the veils, because as he came off the mountain, you know, his face shone. He was in the presence of God. And it began to dim, and he used to put the veil on to show that, to make sure that people didn't think that the law was going to, you know, fade at that time. But it was still, you know, a fading. You know, this is the Paul's argument. In Romans, the 7th chapter, is an interesting argument that's made. We normally use it for, you know, marriage and stuff. In fact, that's what Paul does. He brings in the idea of marriage and goes, okay, you're bound by law in a marriage. But if one person dies, okay, the other one is free from that law and free to remarry. Okay, if they marry again while they're still bound, then they're adulterers. Now, Paul does a little strange thing here that normally we wouldn't follow the logic to. We would go, okay, the living one's free to marry. But basically, he goes with the dead one. They're free from the law. What? But yeah, that's the point. Yeah, the death frees you from this law. And this is why he says, you were made to die to the law of Moses, you know, through the body of Christ that you might be joined to another. We were buried with him in baptism, Romans 6, we rise up to a newness of life. That's how we got severed from that law. We died to sin and entered in a new covenant. Hebrews 7:12. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes a change of law. I love following the Hebrew writer. You know, he's got some really interesting, powerful ways of putting things. He's pushing the concept here that Christ is our high priest now. Okay? But he couldn't be a high priest. Okay, follow the logic. He couldn't be a high priest because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. What his point is that, you know, Jesus is a new high priest, but he's not after the Aaronic priesthood. He's from Melchizedek. And he proves the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over that of Aaron because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So the lesser pays it to the greater. So Melchizedek, and of course Aaron's in the loins of Abraham, so Aaron is bowing to Melchizedek, to a greater priesthood. Now, the point being is, if there is a change of the priesthood, there necessitates a change of the law. So just identifying the fact that Christ is now our high priest after the Melchizedek order, that means the Mosaic law is not there anymore. You know, the priesthood of Aaron is now null and void. You know, got a better one. In Hebrews 8, okay, this is something that goes back even to Jeremiah, one of the, the first of the prophets. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, referring to Christ, which had been enacted on better promises. When he said a new covenant, and he goes back and quotes Jeremiah 31:31, he's made the first obsolete. So when the minute you start talking about something new and better, new and improved, all this kind of stuff, you're automatically, you know, filing away the old one. And it's going to take a little while, but it's in the minds of the people that there's going to be something to replace it. And don't hold on to it. Hebrews 10, I think the last two, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." And he takes away the first covenant in order to establish the second. And then Galatians 3, you have beautiful logic here that Paul puts, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor." Make the equation, law equals tutor. Tutor equals law. That's what the law was. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ, or the Jews anyway, to lead, but that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, okay, it's supposed to bring us to faith, but now the faith is here. So what do? Okay, we are no longer under the tutor. Or read it, we are no longer under the law. Law, tutor, tutor, law. Okay? Very beautifully put. It's inescapable for anybody with an open mind. Okay, now the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 22, and I had Mike read just part of it, down to the point where I needed a fuller explanation of the Sabbath when we get to it. So our intent with this section is to show the restatement of the commandments. We're not under the Mosaic law, but 9 of the Ten Commandments have been restated in the New Testament, under the New Covenant. So we still are binding, and they're still binding to us, but again, the boilerplate. Not under the old agreement, but under the new one. That's what makes them binding. And to show that, if anything, there's an amplification or deeper explanation to them. Or at least, you know, it was deeper that God intended that they just didn't understand. So in Matthew, with the first one, "You shall have no other gods before me." We're introduced to this really early in Matthew 4, where Satan goes, "Hey, you bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus says, "Begone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Nothing else. Right? Revelation 19:10, we see an application of this. Paul, John said, "I fell at the angel's feet to worship him," the one that was revealing this stuff to him. And he said, the angel said to John, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." You worship God. So we're warning to worship angels and God only. Further, second commandment, "You shall make no graven images." Romans 1, this is what was wrong with the Gentiles at the time. Paul said that professing to be wise, they became fools. They'd gone back into idolatry. Exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. Here you have a God in heaven whose spirit, powerful, is not confined to a form. He can be everywhere, see everything, know everything, whatever, and you want to squeeze it down into an image. In fact, Paul was kind of impressed with just how bad it was in Athens when there was a God to everything. But you've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible men, the form of corruptible men, and then all sorts of creatures, flying ones, creeping ones, whatever. Acts 17:29, we're not to think of the divine nature as gold and silver. This is Paul talking to the Athenians. He says, you got a concept of God that's erroneous. Okay, yeah, he's not something, you know, formed by the art and thought of man. He's above man. It's his art and thought that form man, not the reverse. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of your Lord in vain. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Don't swear by God. Don't swear by his throne. Don't swear by the earth, you know, or Jerusalem or whatever. None of that can do you any good. Okay? None of it is going to, I mean, you make these vows, you make this swearing, whatever, as a sort of something to get people to believe you. I mean, when you got to go through all this for somebody, I swear on my mother's grave, we still do it nowadays. Okay. What's your mother's grave going to do about making you tell the truth? Or your mother, now that she's gone? What God says is, whatever you say, make it precisely what you mean. Tell the truth. And then you don't have to make any oaths. You don't have to take vows. You don't have to swear. You don't have to take the Lord's name, you know, as an empty gesture. Observe the Sabbath. Okay, now we're down to the one that's changed. These are things, you know, as you look at, you know, what I had in Mike read. There's a reason for the Sabbath. It's explained why God instituted the Sabbath. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there. Anybody here who was a slave in the land of Egypt, brought out? Jewish? No, it doesn't pertain to us. Okay. It was a memorial for them, okay, and them alone. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. You know, if he wanted to change the observant or put better meaning into it, that was up to Christ. He could do that. Further, put up the word changed, observe the Sabbath. You know, Acts 20 and 7. Paul, when he came into, I don't remember now, on the first day of the week, you know, Luke says, when we were gathered together to break bread, we have an example of the first day of the week of worship observance. Or Paul tells the Corinthians, it's on the first day of every week, let each one of you set aside and save. There's more significance to the first day of the week in the New Testament. Christ was resurrected on the first day. Pentecost, the church began on the first day. So there's more for the Christian to celebrate on the first day of the week, to start the week outright in remembrance to God. It has more significance to them, just as the Sabbath had significance, you know, to the Jew. To honor your father and mother, quoted almost verbatim, you know, by Paul in Colossians 3:20 and Ephesians 6:1-3. Children, obey your parents. You know, honor the father and mother. You shall not murder. The big thing to get rid of the Ten Commandments on, you know, a lot of times what people attack, I could care less about. It doesn't make that big a difference. But just the logic of it. As we're going through this, several things need to be thought out. One is, okay, if this is the standard that God has given us, what would you replace it with? Now, we're looking what Christ replaced it with, which was something better. But what would you know, secular man, whatever, do to make the Ten Commandments better or replace them? Do you want to get rid of thou shalt not murder? You got something better for that one? Or lie? You think it's better that a man just runs around, you know, and at will murders his fellow man or lies to him or covets or whatever? There's a reason that the law is given. As Paul says, you know, law is not meant for a righteous man. Okay, but God understands us and realizes the law had to be there so we understand what's going on. Paul's going to make this point in a minute. The other thing is, and this is what's critical, of trying to understand the psychology behind law and governance, politics. I could probably bring it up next Sunday morning, but just think about it. What good is law? I mean, our government is putting more and more books. And one of the things they're making evident now, we've already got gun control, you know, laws on the books. Okay. They haven't done any good. Nobody's enforced them. What more are you going to do? I mean, you can come up with all sorts of regulations, but if you don't enforce them, what good are they? In fact, that's why our powers are divided. And there's been times when Congress has come up with law and the president, the executive office, which, you know, is supposed to stand behind them, where the president goes, you can make all the laws you want to. I'm not going to, you know, stand behind this one. I'm not going to enforce it. Even now, we've got law enforcement officers that say, hey, you can put all the gun bans out there you want to. The Constitution says, by the Second Amendment, you know, you have a right to have a gun. They're just not going to enforce it. They're not going to violate their oath of office. Now, the psychology we talked about behind this, with all these laws, you have to understand that there is one that is going to support, enforce, whatever, especially his own. That's God. In fact, there was a secular poet from France a long time ago who said, even if we didn't believe in God, we'd have to come up with one in order to enforce our laws, to make man live more peacefully with one another. Because if you don't believe that there's an eye watching you and that he's going to bring every thought, every action into judgment, nobody's going to do anything. As long as you think you can get away with it, nobody's watching, that's the tendency of man. And man needs a fear of God to keep him in check. That's the psychology behind any law. In fact, that was the reason why in the courtroom, why we used to swear on a Bible. You know, the oath we take in the courtroom now is absolutely worthless. First of all, they got rid of the Bible, but it was only valid as long as someone believed in God and thought, if I put my hand on that and I swear an oath to tell the truth, if I violate that oath, I'm not afraid of the bailiff over here. I'm afraid of God and his judgment. When you took that away, you took all the teeth out of the oath. Okay, you've heard it say by the ancients, we're told, you shall not commit murder. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother should be guilty before the court. That is, God, again, is looking at the heart. He's not waiting for the overt action, you know, where you can hide your thinking and stuff. God goes into the heart and knows exactly what your attitude is. As far as he's concerned, although you may hide it from other men, if you hate your brother, you know, he's going to know about it, and he's going to hold you accountable for it. You shall not commit adultery. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart. Again, you don't have to commit adultery. God knows when the heart is wrong. Notice he's not saying not look. I mean, you've got to talk to people. But curtail what's going on in the mind and in the heart, because you're going to be held responsible for it. Now, God can do that, man can't. I mean, you can't take somebody to a court and say, well, he was mad at me, therefore, you know, he ought to be executed for, you know, hate crime. No, only God can make that judgment. This is what Christ is doing. He's going through attitudes here. You know, the attitudes we're going to be held accountable for, more so, more strictly than just the outward thing. But the fact that the people misunderstood, I'll get to that in a moment, when he says you shall not steal, okay. Notice the way Paul puts it. You know, in the reverse, you know, with some direction, constructive comment on it. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands so that he might have extra to give to those who have need. You notice you haven't got just a negative here. You got a positive telling you there's a better way to go in this. For your own sake, you know, Get a job and put enough work ethic into it that you make more than you need so that you have the right kind of heart to be able to have something extra to give to those who aren't as fortunate as you. You shall not bear false witness. Therefore, I mean, Paul takes it out of the courtroom. Same context. Therefore, lay aside falsehood of any kind. Speak the truth. There's your positive direction instead. Each one of you with his neighbor, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the moment. And let all bitterness, anger, clamor, slander, be put away from you along with all malice. So he's dealing with attitudes. He's dealing with all forms of any kind of false witness. God's bearing down on us. But that's what he intended from the beginning anyway. Notice what Paul says about coveting. In Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Nothing wrong with the law of God. He distinctly cut the lines for us so we know when we're doing right and we're doing wrong. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, because it was delineated to me by God. He spelled it out for me. I now have no excuse. You know, last week we looked at what's the power of sin? The law. I have no excuse. I know exactly what it is. For I would not have known about coveting, Paul said, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But even coveting, is that something you do on the outside? Eventually. But mostly we think of it as an internal problem, something that goes on in the heart and the mind. So even the Ten Commandments, God intended us to think about it as something that had to do with attitudes even back then. Christ had to restate them and bring that out, because they're trying to work their way around them. Give the law to a lawyer and he'll find some way out of it. And that's what they were doing. Now, we're done with this. That's it. Okay, one last verse. Romans 13:9. This is kind of a blanket one. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Restated in the New Testament. Okay, it covers everything. In fact, this is why, you know, the Bible as God's word doesn't have to be that detailed. You know, you don't have to have a library of law books and statutes and ordinances and everything else. It gives you principles and it gives you pretty much just, you know, attitudes to apply. And I wish they'd go back to this in our law courts. It'd be a lot easier if the judge can sit there and go, by your actions I determine that you did not love your neighbor. That's all you got to do. You did not have your neighbor's best interest at heart when you did this. You don't need all sorts of delineation. You don't have to, micromanage. That's what government tries to do. Micromanage your life. God doesn't have to do that. He lets you micromanage your own. You get a feel for what's right or wrong. You know where the cutoff is. Or just go back to the two greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. That gets rid of any kind of idol out there. Or graven image or other gods or whatever. And this one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That should cover every other law you need to know. As long as you look to love your neighbor, that you always have their best interest at heart, that no matter what they do to you, you know, you will respond in such a way that you're trying to save their soul. For such a person, you don't need laws. You've got life down in your attitude toward God. What we're trying to present here is the fact that what God presents is superior to anything man has come up with. You know, as you haul it out and compare it, you know, there's nothing like God's law to cover every aspect of life. And it'd be a shame to turn your back on it, because it pertains to your life. It makes your life better. It makes you a better person. Your neighbor may think you're a nutcase by being a Christian freak or a God freak. But I tell you, gets down to it, you'd rather have you for a neighbor than Charles Manson. In fact, a long time ago, we went through, a town called Liberty, Missouri. It's on the internet. You got me the paperwork for it. seriously, there was, you know, 18-something or other. They decided, you know, there was a lot of people that didn't want to have God in their life, sick of looking at churches and, you know, Bible thumpers and everything else. So they decided to put together a town called Liberty, Missouri. God was not allowed. I don't think it lasted past 3 years where everybody left because they couldn't stand each other. God gives us, you know, the equipment to make us better people. So that, you know, just as, you know, those that are Christians, God wants around for eternity because they're just that kind of people. So people may not particularly care for Christianity because of the rules, but they will respect you for maintaining them because they are a higher standard. And they will help you answer just about every question of life. Yeah, you can have a good answer, and it even have to, you don't even have to quote scripture. God gives you the basis for wisdom, and you can deal with anything just as Solomon did. Solomon didn't quote scripture to Queen of Sheba. Yeah. He just used God's wisdom and applied it. And it impressed everybody. So kind of an invitation. Hopefully, you know, we can see just the advantage we have of being on God's side, not only in the laws that he's presented to us, but also the fact that he's behind the laws. You know, that if we're in trouble, he's there for us. We have the power of prayer. We got the saving, you know, blood of his son to wash us from all sins. You know, all this to our advantage. It'd be a shame to overlook it, especially as we approach the last day. So the invitation is extended for anyone who is, you know, concerned about, you know, making their life right with God. Won't you come as we stand to sing?